The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 8:29 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, as it says in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is the very same methodology that God uses throughout every dispensation. The method for salvation is the same in all ages, and that is simply faith in Messiah. Obviously, the amount of knowledge people had in regard to revelation with respect to the Messiah was different at different times in history, but the point is, the adjusted person understood that at some point in history, God was going to deal with the matter of sins in a real way, not just in a ceremonial way through offerings and sacrifices, and that real way was going to be through his son, the Messiah, who would ultimately orient mankind to God if mankind so chose. Obviously, there's the volitional factor. People will not be forced to believe. They can spend eternity in the lake of fire apart from God. That's entirely their call. And God will honor that volition and allow them to make that very bad decision to do so. However, if for those who want to avail themselves of God's plan, he has provided all that is necessary so that we can have eternal life, so that we can have a relationship with him that is based on righteousness, justice, truth, and other factors. And ultimately one that we can exploit for our own well-being both in time and in eternity. So God desires, as it is evident, to bless people, but he will not force his blessings upon them. These must come through the capacity to enjoy them and through the grace of God, and this is how he operates. So having become a believer now, the issue in time is you need to grow up. We all need to grow up. It's a never-ending fight. It's a never-ending struggle. That spiritually we have not laid hold of everything that there is yet, nor will we ever. But we continue to pursue the high calling for which we were called into Christ Jesus, and that is to gain the very glory of God himself. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word. It is spiritual information. As such, you must be in spirit, i.e. in fellowship. This is accomplished one of two ways, either by avoiding sins or simply by naming a sin. When you sin, as we all do in many ways, sin to God, he instantaneously does the same thing every time. Salvation is simple. Spirituality is simple. It is just a matter of keeping current with your Heavenly Father in terms of your failures. Once you name those, then you're cleansed, forgiven, restored to a perfect state of righteousness, or at least treated in that way while you continue to grow in righteousness. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that you have saved us in the past from the penalty of sin, that we will not face your wrath in the future, that you are in the process in time of saving us from the power of sin, and that ultimately in phase three, as we are raptured, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. It will no longer be an issue. We recognize that in the interim, we have to grow up, we have to understand your word, apply it to the situations of life, and if we walk in fellowship and do these things, then we are assured of great reward before you for those that diligently seek you and pursue the realities of doctrine under your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on with Roman numeral 7, happiness as it relates to eternity. There is a certain measure of that begins, as we will see. As a matter of fact, if you want to look in Romans 5 before we go to Romans 9 or Romans 8 there. In Romans 5, as we're going to see, There is a distinct happiness that is related to our future hope. This happiness is seen, comes on the basis of our previous justification, having, Romans 5:1, been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We are no longer at odds with Him. He is no longer at odds with us. Any sort of flaw in the relationship exists on the part of the individual, not on the part of God. God has made every arrangement to treat you as He has His own son, His legitimate son, and as being adopted into the family of God. We no longer have to fear His wrath. We no longer have to live the way the cosmos lives out there, waiting for the shoe to drop, looking over their shoulder, wondering when it's all going to come crashing down. We have a recognition that we are reconciled to God, that the relationship now is no longer one of animosity or hostility on either side, shouldn't be, but is one of peace, one of a restored relationship. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, again, a word for happiness, to boast, literally is the Greek kaukaomai, the verb, to boast or exult, to verbally praise someone or to verbally express happiness in regard to the hope of the glory of God. That our future hope involves sharing in God's very glory. That we are not simply just a part of His plan, latchkey kids, as it were, but that God has made every provision so that, again, all things being equal, He will treat you just as He does His natural son. And so that's all God can do. And once we realize that, then we have a means and a reason to exploit our future hope. And how do we do that? Well, that gets into knowing and understanding and applying doctrine. And what he begins here, by the way, in Romans 5, really kind of extends all the way through chapter 8. I mean, the beginning thoughts on these matters are concluded really in chapter 8. Romans 8, here, a major factor now in our eternal happiness of believers, point A, is found in the fact that the indwelling sin nature, which is the cause of sin and death, will be eradicated in the resurrection body. See, you've never lived one iota of your life, one minute of your life without a sin nature. You have no idea what it's like. I have no idea what it's like. The evil that exists within our bodies, the genetic shortcoming that came about because of the fall of Adam, that all men, of course, ended up with a sin nature and as such ended up in a state of spiritual death. And so death is one of the, it is in fact the distinct byproduct of sin on every occasion. Sin always yields death, doesn't ever pay off in any other factor. And what seems to be, of course, momentary stimulation or satisfaction, maybe that, maybe momentary stimulation, but in the end it's going to pay off in death. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, reaching back to eternity past, God's foreknowledge of every action you would ever do, every thought you would ever think. He's read your tape before, long before you existed. Mankind didn't come to this planet till approximately 4,000 BC. Human history can be traced to a period of about 6,000 years when properly examined. When one throws out their preconceived notions of evolution and endless amounts of time, the fact is human history is very short. And it has only been about 6,000 years. There's no evidence when they tell you, oh, we found this and it's human work and it's dated 12,000 years ago. No, it's not. It's absolutely wrong. Does not fit with the biblical chronology at all. And one of the good things about the genealogies and other factors in the Bible is they provide us a very accurate time framework into which to work. And what we find out is that the chronology of the Bible is correct, but other chronologies, which are very often off by 200, 300, 400 years, are wrong. And they're wrong because they will not submit themselves to the Bible. Well, whom he foreknew, this was in eternity past. What did he foreknow? Well, he foreknew everyone who was going to be positive, everyone who wanted a relationship with him. He knew about them before they ever lived. And he made arrangements for them. Now, those that didn't, he didn't make arrangements. So some say, well, obviously, if he made plans to save the elect, then he made plans to damn the others. No, he made no plans to damn anybody. That's going too far. He just didn't make any plans with regard to them. He just lets them live their life out volitionally as they see fit. And then at the end of it all, of course, when they have to be judged, well, by then it's too late for them. But it's not as though people in America and all around the world have not been exposed to the gospel. This is not new news. So he says he predestined him to them to become conformed to the image of his son. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, one of the things we know about his son was he didn't have a sin nature. And that when we get conformed to that image, we won't have one either. And that image, and that obviously is going to be a great source of happiness. And he says, if all these things that we say are true, in verse 31, the idea is, what shall we say to these things? In other words, if everything I say here is correct, how are you going to respond to this? I mean, what is the viewpoint? If God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is, doesn't make any difference. Nobody of any consequence can be against us. Because if God is for you, that's all you need. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 deals with this matter of our eternal, when we become. We already, from the soulish perspective, you're going to live forever somewhere. The soul is not, we might say, eternal in that it wasn't created in eternity past. The soul, your soul, was created at the time, at the point of your physical birth, just as mine was. But from that point on, it's immortal. The soul's going to live forever somewhere. It's going to have a house of some kind and live in it, just like you live in this body now. And so he says here, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. This is a euphemism here for death, telling these Corinthian believers and all believers that we're not all going to die. There is a unique generation in human history that is going to be raptured. They're going to be taken off of the planet apart from physical death. They are just going to be changed instantaneously into a resurrection body and ripped off of the planet. The word is actually one of some violence. It's not just, harpazo means to seize with force, to snatch, to grab. And so the point is, what we do find out in here that I figured out after all these years, and shouldn't have been hard, I don't think, is that nobody knows when that is. We just don't know when the rapture is going to be. We have ideas. We have certain prophetic things that tell us we're close. Certain things that have to happen, like, for instance, could the rapture have occurred before Israel is regathered? No, because the prophecy in Ezekiel says they have to be there. They had to be regathered in unbelief. Can the rapture occur now before this matter of the temple is rebuilt? Well, that the Bible doesn't say. My suspicion is, yes, it will. It will occur apart from the temple being rebuilt, and the temple will go, until they go back into the age of Israel, they have no need for the temple anyway. This dispensation we're in, the church age, there's no real need for one. And so we had to have all the prophetic players on stage, Britain, the United States, the Soviet Union, the powers from the East, Israel, Egypt, all of these prophetic players have to be here as well. And so there's a number of things that tell me, again, the 7,000-year prophecy in 2 Peter with respect to human history, which is used to refute the nonsense of uniformitarian evolutionism. And so it says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Well, what's that all mean? Why? What's the point of that? Well, he's refuting the fact that there's these endless amounts of time required for the evolutionary system. He says, you know, there's not, people are talking about, oh, well, the planet continues just as it was from the day it was created. No, it doesn't. It hasn't. This idea of a uniformitarian view of Earth is wrong. The Earth has gone through many cataclysms, and it continues to do so. There's about 30 or 40 dead people up on top of that volcano to testify to that fact. Over in Japan, it's still going through cataclysms, and these are going to continue. And in fact, are only going to get worse. But you have that 7,000-year prophecy. So you can date man approximately to about 5,980 years now. And the final 1,000 years is the millennium. So we probably don't have a lot of time here left on planet Earth. But we can know sort of generally. But there's nothing specific that will tell us when the rapture is. Any attempt at date setting is just nonsense. I mean, the scripture is so against this. No man knows. Not the angels. Not the Son didn't even know during the incarnation. If he didn't tell him, why do you think he would tell somebody else? And it isn't a matter of people can't figure it out. It is that there's no revelation. God hasn't revealed it. And I can think of a whole bunch of good reasons why he hasn't, unfortunately. So we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will raise imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a source, obviously, for the adjusted believer. You have great happiness as you consider the potential deliverance of the rapture. But now, for people who want to sit around and focus only on the rapture, they become one-trick ponies spiritually. Well, they're wasting their time. Because this is just one of the doctrines of the Bible. This isn't the only doctrine. Certainly is not even the most important. The most important is salvation by faith in Christ. The rapture is secondary at best to all of that. As a matter of fact, it's a doctrine of eschatology, so it's not even a part, quote, of the faith. Although historically, people have generally, the Orthodox theologians, have accepted the concept of the rapture. As taught, say, in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, be a secondary factor in the blessings of eternity is that the enemies of the truth, both human and angelic, have been eliminated from the scene. Isaiah 14 through 17. And here you have Satan's manifesto as recorded. In a third person, how you have fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. And that's where the terms there, as they were translated into Latin, Lucifer comes out of that. That's where the name Lucifer comes from. It's a Latin term that is a reflection of the Hebrew of this verse. You said in your heart, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I will. The five I wills here. Shortest definition of sin in the universe. I will. I'll do it. I don't care what God says. In contradiction to God, in opposition to God, I'll do it. And he says these five I wills. Nevertheless, verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow its prisoners to go home. And so Satan, and although it's never explicitly mentioned, it just says the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his demons. But the demons are going to be subject to everything Satan is subject to. This is a part of their cursing by association. They have entered into his evil, therefore they are going to share in his punishment. And so it seems to me that when Satan is incarcerated at the outset of the millennium for 1,000 years, that the demons are likely incarcerated with him too, although not specifically mentioned. And same thing when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, the demons aren't far behind him. This is going to be their eternal home. So they will no longer be around to bother people, to infect people. With their thinking. And that is exactly what they do. Their goal is to manipulate you through the thought processes so that you think like them, then you'll act like them. It's pretty simple. You're going to act like what you think like. And so, Revelation 20:15, and this is going to be all enemies. Now the human enemies are cast in there as well. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that book, by the way, the Book of Life, was written in eternity past prior to the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record that God's going to be able to pull out and prove. I knew who everybody, positive believer, was going to be. I knew every one of them who's going to believe. This is going to be a documentation of God's omniscience, of his foreknowledge specifically. And every person that's in that book and every believer's name was written in there before they were even born. long before you were born, in eternity past, before anyone ever existed. God has a perfect record. And if your name isn't in that book, well, you're going to the lake of fire. It's just that simple. That's your two choices. The Bible is consistent in this matter of presenting two destinies for men. Life or death. Those are the two destinies. Heaven or hell. That's your it. That's your choice. Well, see, the marriage supper of the Lamb is portrayed as a blessed and happy event. I don't want to read the Matthew one. We can look at Revelation 19. Matthew is actually a parable that talks about a wedding supper. And I mean, it's a reference to the wedding supper, but it's parabolic. And so there's a lot of interpretation that has to be done with it. And that's why I put it in there, that that's only in parabolic form in Matthew. But it corresponds in reality to what will happen as God throws a wedding feast for his son. Revelation 19:7-9, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And throughout the Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve, garments are a figure for phase two righteousness. And they continue to be, even here, as we see, into the millennial state. That's why he warns, keep your garments about you. Keep your wits about you, lest people see your nakedness. Nakedness is viewed as a bad thing. Spiritual nakedness is those who are not clothed in righteousness. Those who are STA cases, essentially. Then he said, right, blessed are those, happy are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The millennium is also described as a time of incomparable peace and joy on earth. Many, many things are going to happen. Animals are going to lose their ferocity. We see that Satan and his forces are neutralized. And the world, once this is all over, the millennium is called a period of rest. Why? Because it's the seventh. Actually, it's the Sabbath, the seventh day of the 7,000 of the six millennial days. It's the seventh. So you get 6,000 years of human history. Then you got a day of rest. That day of rest is 1,000 years in the big scheme of things. And so it says the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Of course, this is all in the context, by the way, of the fall of Satan and of his manipulation of the events in the last days and his international conspiracy, essentially, against the Lord that will culminate in the appearance of Antichrist, the man of sin, Satan's right-hand man. Again, this person has not appeared on the planet, so if people want to get into conversations, oh, who do you think the Antichrist is? Nobody knows. I mean, at that level, you can't know because he hasn't appeared on the scene. So to suggest someone recent, you know, it's always the worst last president we had. He's the Antichrist. It's Obama. It's Clinton. It's Carter, you know, whoever it might have been. No, this is a guy from the ancient historical past. He existed prior to ancient Rome. If you're going to look for the Antichrist, you have to look in ancient history. Because all of this is found in Revelation 17 in terms of his identification. And so Antichrist isn't on the planet right now. He's dead. But he's going to be resuscitated and brought back. Again, the very best guess I have, is it's going to be Alexander the Great. For a bunch of reasons. If he can come back, of course, well, they still don't know where his grave is. So that's a mystery now, isn't it? We know where Philip's is, his dad's. We know where his mom's is. We don't know where his is. So he's shrouded in mystery. And he was promised he was going to rule this world at one time. And that hasn't fully happened yet. So there's a bunch of reasons to suspect that it's him. But again, people, they're going to, you know, they want to argue, oh, it's the Pope. It was Hitler. It was, you know, they're looking way too early. See, they don't study the Bible, so they don't even know where to look to identify him. So that will happen when Satan's whole conspiracy will finally come together in this one person. And at least in the human form. Also, Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Certain things, again, are going to happen during the millennium. Man's longevity is going to be increased. It appears sickness, disease, and these kinds of things are going to take a back seat. Animals are going to lose their ferocity. Whether they will still be on the menu or not, I don't know. I suppose they will, because he talks about this wedding feast with a great steak, choice pieces of aged beef, and all of that. So the snakes will not be poisonous. You know, the cobra won't kill your child if it bites it. You don't have to worry about that. So there's a lot of things that are going to change. It says if a person doesn't live to be 100, they're going to think he's cursed. So it's possible that some people, you know, born early on in the millennium may live through that whole thing. There's nothing to me that says there's going to be some limit on their age span, depending upon, you know, what it is. That if 100 is considered young, that'd be like dying in your 20s now. People think, well, God really hated him. Or they'll say, oh, it was a tragedy. One or the other. Well, there's going to be physical changes. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, that's the really dry part of the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of our God. Therefore, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. For your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and he will save you. And the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer. This is another whole factor in the resurrection body. It's generally believed, again, in Orthodox circles, that the resurrection body will have no limitations. You won't need glasses or hearing aids or dentures or whatever we need now. Canes to walk with or what, as you get older, these types of things. He said, no, that's not going to be the case. And this is actually just millennial. So in the resurrection body, I presume it's a step above that even. So the tongue of the mute will shout for joy and waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. And it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. And come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. That sounds pretty good. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is what we look for. And this is what gets you through the testing times in life, because we know that, number one, these testings are temporal. They are short-lived. But that there is a great future joy, a joy that we can't even really fully imagine awaiting on the other end of this thing. Also 51, 3 and 11. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden. And her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Well, what are the really good places going to be like? If the really bad places are going to be this, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. And verse 11, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow, sighing will flee away. The eternal state is described as a place that is lacking in any sort of death, mourning, crying, or pain. Therefore, it is logical to conclude that the believer in eternity will experience the happiness for which he has capacity. That, I believe, will be the only thing that sets people apart, is their capacity to enjoy. If you don't have capacity, it doesn't matter how great it is. If you don't have any frame of reference for it, it doesn't matter how good it is. If you know absolutely nothing about baseball, for you to watch the World Series is an exercise in futility. You'd never appreciate it. If you don't know anything about football, to watch the Super Bowl is a waste of time. Well, if you don't know anything about God's plan, your capacity to enjoy things, even if they're there, is limited. And the capacity is the factor. Everything in heaven, in a sense, we might say, is going to be fixed. Everybody's going to get the same thing. Well, how can some get more rewards than others? And it gets into this issue of capacity, the ability to enjoy. And that is cultivated in time through the principle of suffering. Oh, bummer. Shouldn't there be another way? Well, there's not. Suffering is part of what gives you the capacity to appreciate the good things, the joy. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he said, I'm making all things new. Going to be a new heavens, a new earth. Going to have resurrection bodies in which to live in them. F, the happiness of phase three, the recognition of coming rewards, was what motivated the great believers of the past to endure in time. Hebrews chapter 10. As believers face their tests in history, they serve for us as examples. We have historical examples of people that interacted with God, how he dealt with them, what they did. They serve as an example of either success or failure. Now, you can get good examples and bad examples. These particular ones are good examples. Hebrews 11:10. When Abraham was called, in verse 8, he went out not knowing where he was to go. And he lived like an alien in the land of promise, as a stranger in a foreign land. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for an eternal city. He's looking for an eternal home. Abraham wasn't going to ever be satisfied with this temporal world. Nobody should be. This world is under a curse. This is the best it can be right now, but this is not at all what it's meant to be. And man is not under a curse. That's been wrongly asserted that, oh, God cursed the man too. No, he didn't. If God curses you, you're done. But God didn't curse men. He cursed the ground. But he can reverse that curse. Now, he's not going to until after, most likely, into the millennium. But he could do it. But he's the only one who can. We can't do it. We can't get rid of the curse by newer, better fertilizers, better seeds, genetically modified organisms. We can't get rid of any. We can't get, that's not going to get rid of the curse. It's still going to be here. So Hebrews 11:10, he's looking for a city. He's looking for something future. 14 and 15. Those who say such things, these all died in faith, as it says in verse 13, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this planet. This is not your home if you're a believer. This is just a temporary place. You are passing through, literally, headed for a more glorious country. And those who say such things, he says, make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. They're willing to say, we're looking for God's system, God's place, God's a city. We're not looking for what this world can offer. And God's impressed with people that think like that. He likes those kind of people. Well, verse 24 and 26, deals with Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, Moses, this was during the 12th dynasty in Egypt. If you want to check out the 12th dynasty in Egypt, you're going to find out it was one of the most prolific dynasties that ever existed. This was one of the high, high points in Egyptian history. And again, many of the monuments that they constructed during that time are still visible today. The pyramids and that sort of stuff. And Moses could have been there, lived in the palace, lived in the lap of luxury, would have had every advantage, the greatest education the planet could offer. He would have been right hand only to the Pharaoh, eventually would have taken over. Everything was lined up for him just to step right in and live the life of luxury for all his phase two existence. That's all he had to do, was just sit there and keep himself quiet. Deny his Hebrew heritage, and that was all his. All the wealth of Egypt, the fantastic riches and treasures that dynasty possessed. But he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Well, from the human perspective, that looks dumb. I mean, literally, he could have been in the palace, living it up, servants, never worked a day in his life. Again, had the greatest of education, the greatest cultural training, all these things. Eating the finest food, drank the finest wine. All of it would have been his, and eventually the throne.
The throne would have been his.
Rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He kept his eyes on the future. He didn't get bogged down. And boy, if anybody could have got bogged down 40 years with those Jews in that wilderness, would have, when Moses finally cracked, he got himself into trouble under his sin nature, and he got disciplined for it. He never got to go into the land of Canaan. He got to see it, but he didn't get to enter it. And that was discipline for his temper that he wouldn't control after a point. God kept warning. I have a hard time being too down on Moses. Listening to these whiny idiots for 40 years would drive anybody crazy. But he mostly, you know, but this is his greater deal. He kept his eyes on the prize. And that's where he didn't lose sight of it. And still succeeded, even in his failure, certain failure, where he doesn't get to see the land. He'll live in that land forever. He'll be happy. He's going to know that just missing out that temporal, because he wouldn't have lived in the land long anyway. He was already 120 years old. I mean, he was still in good shape. He was fit as a fiddle. His eye was clear. He could see and hear everything. His brain was perfect. He didn't appear to age badly at all. You know. He could have had all this and said, nope, I'm going to keep my eyes on the prize. Well, gee, the same promise of phase three, happiness, motivated Jesus Christ to endure his unique sufferings. We saw there in Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sufferings were real. People who say, well, this was easy for him. How can you say that and study what the Bible says? The Bible makes it very plain. He went away. He was agonizing. He says he was being in agony. He prayed fervently. And his sweat became like great drops of blood, a medical condition in which the small little blood vessels and capillaries bust in the forehead under tremendous pressure. It's been documented. This isn't a real deal. Didn't just happen to him. And so as he's under that kind of pressure, praying for the cross to go away, essentially, we know what his prayer was. I don't want to do this. Take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And that's, you know, and if you've ever been back and forth with God on something, you know how that goes. One day you want to do his will, the next day, I don't know. Well, Jesus, it wasn't as though he was back and forth. He didn't have a lot of time to be back and forth on this. This was a matter of just hours. But to know that this was all coming, to know he was going to be betrayed that night, he was never, as it were, going to see the light of day again. He sees the next day, but just long enough to get on the cross. And then the sufferings began in earnest. After the brutal beatings to the point where he couldn't walk, essentially. Certainly couldn't, wasn't in any shape to carry the cross. Well, what does this say here? We are to fix our eyes, Hebrews 12:2, on Jesus. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. He was looking to his phase three happiness. He knew the prophecies. And if you read the prophecies, say in Isaiah 53 carefully, it's clear that the Messiah is up for tremendous rewards. He says, he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. At the end of this all, he's going to see all this and be satisfied. That he's going to know it was all worthwhile. And that's capacity that only he'll ever actually have. That's how could we enter into that even? To know, I mean, that he was the God-man and endured all of this to save people, most of which are going to reject him. But for the ones of us who don't, this will make it worthwhile for him for all eternity. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, unique exaltation, right hand of God himself, of the throne of God. Well, similarly, that same knowledge of the coming joy is available to the believer in time, which should serve as a motivation to complete one's course before the Lord. We have to continue running. That's essentially what we're doing. We're in a marathon. The five classes a week are our schedule. And it's difficult, but we have to continue to maintain pace, focus, and keep running the race. This is what God wants out of us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So God can do that for me. Yep. He can do that for every believer. You know, obviously you're going to have to be aware of what the stumbling blocks are. That's helpful. You know, things not to stumble over. But God is certainly capable of providing everything that's necessary for you to complete your course with top honors. And not just to get by, not just to be adequate, but with exaltation, with top honors. As it were, the president of the class. Well, the enemies of happiness, Roman numeral 8, the primary enemy that prevents mankind from sharing God's perfect happiness is the viewpoint of Satan, who rejected God's happiness and sought to find happiness within himself. That is Isaiah 14, the five I wills, essentially culminating in the great lie, I will be like God. That is the lie that Satan has been foisting on everybody since then. Since he thought it and embraced it. It's not just that he thought it, he embraced it. It wasn't a fleeting thought in his mind. This was a settled, determined course of action. I'm going to be like the Most High. And what did he tell Eve? God knows that you'll be like him in that day. This is the same lie he's been selling to people. You can be like God in some way, shape, form, or fashion. No, you can't. You'll never be God. The finite does not become infinite. The lacking in knowledge does not become omniscient. The weak does not become omnipotent. And unrighteous doesn't become righteous. God actually imputes the righteousness to us, but it doesn't morally change us. We have to make choices, moral choices all the time with respect to that. Well, Satan, of course, then he has his viewpoint foisted on the demons. A third of them buy into it. Presumably they were all exposed to it. But a third of them buy into it. And that is the same lie he's been foisting on the human race since then. You can be happy apart from God. You don't need God to be happy. That's a lie. That's an absolute lie. As Satan's viewpoint is propagated among certain men, certain individuals accept that thinking and promote the doctrine of demons, which contribute to mankind's lack of true happiness. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. And what happens? People who at one time might be sound in the faith, might be pursuing the truth, for whatever reason, deviate. They get bored. They want more recognition, more fame, more money, whatever their motivation may be. But they begin to, as he says here, fall away from the faith. It's walk away. It's much more active than what's expressed here. Fall away makes it sound like, oh, they just couldn't help it. These are people will walk away from the faith, indicating that these are believers, number one. This is what's sad. These are believers. And that they've been oriented to God at a certain level. How much of that orientation, we don't know. But that at one time they were square with it. And he said, but they started paying attention, and I would see this as causal and as participle, because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the idea, again, people are concerned, you know, they have all these movies about demons and this and that. And demons can influence believers. They can't control them, but they can certainly influence them. So any idea that your thinking is free from demonic attack is, well, ludicrous. It's not. Your thinking is always going to be subject to attack. Because it's a war viewpoint. This is what we're fighting. We're not fighting a physical war. We don't have guns. We have doctrines. Those are our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're mighty through God. This is the thinking that can rip down strongholds in people's minds and replace it with the truth. And obviously Satan doesn't like that, as you might imagine. So these people, again, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, they seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And then 2 Timothy 2:26 gives the sad result of those people who do not ever come to their senses. And this is why we are here, is that we try to correct those who are in opposition. You may oppose me, I don't care, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't scare me, I'm not intimidated. You can glare at me, I'm scared. Well, I've got God's viewpoint on the matter. By the way, I've read the end of the book, I know how it ends. So what I go through in the interim down here right now is in some ways not that big of a deal. Because we already know where this thing's going. I mean, if you believe all that, and I do, I believe all that. And so these people, I mean, I've had people, they're in opposition. They're going to correct you. They're going to tell you how wrong you are. They've got it all figured out. Well, okay, we'll see. But we try to correct them if we can, that they may come, verse 26, to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And sadly, these are believers. These are believers who could be living a life of freedom, but they're living a life of bondage to the satanic thinking, to doctrines of demons, to a human viewpoint and systems of thinking that are just incompatible with the truth. And so there you go. And this permeates mankind. But again, we can escape all this through the truth if we choose to. See, with the advent of the indwelling sin nature, all people possess an active link to evil, which further works against mankind enjoying God's perfect happiness. Romans 7, again, we're going to get a big dose of this in Romans. But guess what? When certain things are going on, as we'll see, people are not happy. I find then the principle. See, this idea that, you know, people get up and they espouse this stuff, and anytime I hear it, I just laugh. But there are people who take this all too seriously. They'll get up and say stuff like, well, man is basically good and can be counted on to do the right thing. Really? That's not what the Bible says. And it's sure not what history has proven. That man, just left to their own, will do the right thing. The fact is, what we found out is men left to their... Have you ever read Lord of the Flies? People left to their own devices deteriorate. They don't become better. All their weaknesses are exposed. And I had to read that back when I was a kid. And no, it doesn't become better. Oh, we're going to build Utopia. And that's a new stupid show they got on TV. Well, I wouldn't watch it to save my life. I won't even tape that one. A bunch of numbskulls going to start a utopia. Hell, I was a hippie in the 60s. We did that. You know, we had communes and different stuff. And so, you know, that it's never worked. Peace, love, and joy. Well, yes, let's all stand on a mountaintop and drink Coke and hold hands and sing, "We Are the World." Well, guess what? It doesn't make people happy, and it certainly doesn't unify them. Can't even unify them on whether it's Coke or Pepsi. Well, we have this principle here, as Paul says, and he's a believer. He's a mature believer by this point. And he said, I got the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. That doesn't sound happy. That's a cry of despair. Because the sin nature makes life way less happy than it could be. Let's just put it that way. But that's all going to be eradicated, as we're going to get, as we're going to find out. And you can still enjoy God's happiness, a measure of God's happiness, by keeping that monster isolated. That involves walking in fellowship and keeping close tabs with rebound, though. That's pretty rough. But no, it's not that hard. That's the whole thing. The Christian life's easy, really. The simplicity of it. Well, D, various functions that occur as a result of the control of the sin nature are active impediments to experiencing God's happiness. One, the general pursuit of the cosmos, which constitutes one an enemy of God. We've seen this repeatedly in James, that you can't be friends with God and friends with this world system. God is not friends with this world system, and nor is he ever going to be, because this world system is an expression of Satan's evil and perverted genius. It's built on all the wrong principles. God's system is built on grace. Satan's system is built on works. God's is built on peace. Satan's is built on power and violence and greed and might and lust and what one can get and how many people you have to step on is irrelevant. This is the satanic world. Get ahead at all costs. Keep up with the Joneses and all of those things. So, again, you can't be friends with this world system and be friends with God. It just doesn't work. God's not going to have it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You do it to yourself if you want to pursue cosmic all the cosmic things. And we're talking about out there hobnobbing, fellowshipping with the cosmos like they're regular believers. They're not. They're not believers in most cases. And even when they are, really, are these the people you should be associating with, depending upon what all they're doing? Well, two, the love of money is a spiritual problem that manifests a lack of contentment. The pursuit of money and the details of life work against the believer enjoying the happiness of God. We're told repeatedly throughout the Scripture, and by the way, as we've pointed out, the Scripture says more about money than it does about salvation. If you go in and do some work, some statistical analysis, you'll find out that money and your attitude towards it and what it does and can't do is mentioned more often than how to be saved. And salvation, we got to figure, is a pretty big deal. Well, Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Well, again, contentment and happiness go hand in hand. You're not really going to have one without the other, or, you know, you're not going to be content if you're not happy, and you're not going to be happy if you're not content. And the point of all of this is people that get wrapped up in this, it works against happiness. It's counterintuitive. People think money will get you, can get you everything you need. No, it can't. And there was an old song, who wrote it? I think it was Hank Williams. It's called Satisfied Mind. And, you know, how many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way? Mm-hmm. Guess what? But you can't find one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. They're not happy people, generally speaking. Why? Because now they're worried about their money. Who's going to get it? Who might get it? How to make more? And I never get over, I love that quote out of Wall Street. How much is enough? It's never enough. You just keep going and going and going. And that was the first movie, Wall Street, with Michael Douglas. The second one I saw recently was filthy, but I can't imagine it was called a movie. But it was probably true enough, an accurate rendition of what was going on in the 80s. Wouldn't shock me. Well, three, worry and fear are two mental attitude sins that undermine happiness. You can't live in fear. This is one of the things you find out even at a fundamental level, even in a minor thing like participating in sporting events. You can't play afraid. And you can't live your life afraid. If you do, fear, well, you're not going to be a very happy person. That's obvious. Luke 10:38-42. And as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet. But Martha was distracted with her preparations. And she came and said to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me. Well, you got to admire these people. They really had some cojones to tell Jesus how to run his ministry. But it never slowed him down. So again, if you think any of these people thought he was God, they wouldn't be giving him these kind of orders. If they thought he was God, they just think he's another man. I think he's the Messiah, don't get me wrong. They think he's a special man, but what all that meant to him is another thing. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, and Mary's chosen the good part. That's learning doctrine. She was sitting at his feet listening. And does that mean dinner didn't need to get ready? No. Obviously, dinner has to be ready. You've got people to serve and all of that. But to run around and agonize over this stuff and to worry and fret, well, you're not happy when you're doing that. That's for sure. Also, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and nor let it be fearful. And he said, really, you would be happy about all this if you really understood what was going on. That's what he tells him in the next verse. If you really believed all this, I'm telling you, and you got it, you would be happy now. But you're not. You're miserable because you don't believe all this. That's another whole thing. This matter of fear, worry, fear, lack of faith, unbelief. These all tend towards unhappiness in their outcome. Four, sinful judging manifests a lack of happiness with other people whom believers cannot ultimately control. Matthew 7, one of the things I tell myself all the time If I get my mind, I find myself, my thinking off on something it shouldn't be on. And I say to myself, can you do anything about this? Can you control this person? Can you do anything? Other than pray, generally speaking, no, I can't. So why do I worry about anything? You know, well, one, you're concerned. Obviously, you have normal human compassion and care for people. But in the end, you got to even let that go and just say, well, you know, they're in your hands, God. You take care of them. If you can't get through them to them, what would make me think I could? If you won't listen to the Almighty, why would you listen to me? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Matthew 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And when we're talking about judging here, we need to keep that there are two kinds of judging. One, God is for, and the other, he's against. The first that he's for is judging whereby one takes the facts as he knows them using his best information, not imputing mental attitude sins or other things to other people, not imputing where there's no knowledge, but just what he can see and drawing conclusions and assessments based on discernment. That kind of judging is okay. But you got to be careful with it, obviously, because, you know, so, well, I discerned that they thought blah, blah, blah. Well, you don't know what they thought. See, anytime you think, oh, well, they think or they blah, 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 this is their viewpoint. Well, unless you know that, unless you've heard it from, that's judging. You don't know. But obviously, we have to have discernment. We have to make decisions. We're not supposed to be suckered. So you have to be able to evaluate things. And this is what I would call the difference is non-sinful evaluation versus sinful judging. And sinful judging is you impute motive, you impute facts where there are no facts, you draw conclusions without regard to whether or not you have the facts or not. Because you're angry or because you don't trust the person or whatever the other factors may go in to contribute to this. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So, do you want to be hard on people? Do you want to insist that they walk the chalk line and you always get your pound of flesh when you're wronged? That's the way God's going to treat you. And this is one of the things that everybody better find out, because this works from the top down. The big authority up here. Whatever we do down here, and we're all delegated authorities, the pastor and the deacons in the spiritual realm, husbands, wives, teachers, authorities in the physical realm, but the way people treat people, the way you want to be treated, this God watches this. Are you hard on people? Are you demanding? Are you, hey, you better do it just so. And let them know if they don't quite get it. Cracking the whip over them all the time. No grace, no tolerance, no, oh, I fail too attitude. Well, then that's the way God's going to pound on you. So these are things to consider. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log that's in your own eye. Be aware that you better deal with your own sinful shortcomings before you start dealing with other people's. Now, you may be correct. You may see that there's a speck in his eye. But I've watched people go around and nitpick other believers, and their behavior was atrocious. It wasn't just a little bad, it was horrible. And that God's not for. Also, well, Romans 14:10 is this deal about, again, this in terms of non-essentials. But this principle is one that believers ought to know and, of course, ultimately remember. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you judge your brother with, or regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let God do the judging. Leave it to God, in fact. And that's a challenge, because sometimes we want to take it into our own hands. We do want our pound of flesh. We have that. That's a tendency we have to avoid. But one that's pretty well manifested within the confines of the human race. So he basically says, look, let's not judge one another anymore. And at the end of the day, as he says, if you judge another guy, this is God's servant. This isn't your servant. This is God's servant. So God's the only one really that has a right to judge. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.